following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Before we get into today's passage, I want to do something I never do. I want to revisit something from last week because I think it's important. We were talking about the importance of being Jesus witnesses out in the world, right? And I mentioned that I'm an introvert in an extrovert skin. Now, what I mean by that is I'm really comfortable in front of crowds and groups, but you know, my default setting is I'm a really private person. And I think I caused a little bit of confusion on that point because several times this week, some very kind and gracious people have come alongside me and put their arm around me, figuratively and literally, and said, "Pastor, it's okay if you're scared to talk to people." I appreciate the kindness, and I appreciate the spirit behind that. But that's not exactly the point I was trying to get across last Sunday when I said that. I'm not scared to talk to people. I do it all the time. It's something that I've learned to do over the years. It's just not the most natural thing for my personality type. And I'm in pretty good company with that because I'd probably say statistically speaking, that's true for about half of you as well. That's just the way it shakes out. But my actual point was, is that even if you're not an extrovert, Jesus can still use you as a witness, okay? Now, granted, there are some people who can just walk up to a perfect stranger, not even breaking a sweat on some kind of cold call type of conversation, and strike up and share the gospel with them. For the rest of us, that seems like one of the most unnatural things to do in the world. However, even if you are the most extreme extrovert, and even the thought of sharing the gospel with somebody makes you break out in a cold sweat, if you make up your mind that you're going to be intentional about being a witness and you seek to stay alert for openings for those kind of conversations, and if you're willing to trust God's Spirit and step out in faith when an opening presents itself, then God can use even someone like you as a witness. That's the point I was trying to make. And it's one of the most exciting things in the world to watch somebody who is spiritually far away from God come to faith in Jesus and to realize God used you as a part of that process. It is one of the most exciting things and one of the most biggest blessings you can ever experience. So that's the point I was trying to make last week and a point I want to try to get across to you. So let's move into looking at today's passage as we wrap up this series today. How many of you remember the little plaques that a lot of churches used to have up on the wall by their platforms? You know, the ones that talked about how many people were in Sunday school, how many people were in worship, how much money came in the offering. Remember those? Those plaques were a kind of a scorecard. They helped churches measure how they were doing. And they tracked some vital statistics. They kind of painted a picture of a church's health. Kind of the way when you go to the doctor for your annual checkup, the doctor checks your weight, your blood pressure, and all your blood work, okay? Given this a lot of thought and studying this, I am convinced that today the church is in need of a new scorecard. Now, keeping track of attendance and baptisms and money and all that stuff, that still gives you useful information, but it may not be the most important information you need to have to judge whether or not a church is really healthy. There are other factors that can help you more accurately identify a healthy church. Sometimes an emphasis on growth in numbers can be a little misleading. I've known some big churches that underneath the surface were really unhealthy. I've known some churches with huge budgets and even endowments, more money they knew what to do with, but inside they were really unhealthy. Sometimes our expectations when it comes to numbers can be a little unrealistic in a particular given church's situation. I mean, for a church located in a rapidly growing neighborhood, it should be a red flag if that church is not growing, right? If a lot of people are moving in, but the church is declining, then there's something going on there. On the other hand, though, what about a church that's in a stable, say, an isolated setting, like a small town somewhere out in the country, where there's not a whole lot of population growth? Are those numbers going to tell you much anything about that church's health? Probably not. They don't have the same opportunity to put big numbers up on the board like a church in a growing suburb does. That doesn't mean they're not healthy. It just means you have to look at different factors. So, of course, with all this stuff, you know, I always say it's always best to go back to the book, right? What does the New Testament tell us about what vital signs we really need to be paying attention to? And that brings me to this. The very first church sets the standard for measuring church health. The congregation in Jerusalem, whose birth is described in Acts chapter 2, was the very first Christian church. And even included a lot of people who had personally witnessed with their own eyes the physical ministry of Jesus. Wouldn't you love to have been in that crowd? Now, to be sure, this church experienced its share of controversies and struggles. I think sometimes we paint a little too idealized picture of this first church, the church in Jerusalem. But we tend to overlook some of the struggles that the scriptures tells us this church have. In fact, right after the passage that we're talking about, Luke tells us about a couple in this particular church who tried to manipulate and deceive the whole church for their own benefit. And let's just say God dealt with them pretty harshly. I always wonder what it would do for a revival to have a couple people drop dead in the service. I mean, that'd be a little attention-getting, wouldn't you think? We also read in Acts 6, we learn about a dispute in which part of the congregation felt like it was being neglected in the church's ministries. And that led to the creation of what we now know as deacons. In Acts 8, we read about harassment coming in from the outside as the local authorities tried to shut the church down. And that led to a significant portion of the church's membership leaving town. Think about that. All, you know, you're a pastor of a big church and all of a sudden half your people disappear. Of course, the last couple of years we've had a little experience with something like that. In Acts 15, we read about a theological dispute in this church about how much Jewish culture a convert had to accept in order to be considered a good follower of Jesus. And we watch in Acts 15 as they work that out. In the latter chapters of Acts, we learn about a regional famine that inflicted a lot of both physical and economic suffering on many members in the Jerusalem church. And then around the time Luke was writing Acts, give or take a few years, the Roman army was preparing to besiege and destroy the city of Jerusalem. Thankfully, a lot of the Christians in Jerusalem at that time, around 70 AD, had been paying attention. They remembered Jesus said, when you see the armies gathering, head for the hills. And so they did. A lot of them ended up in a place in Pella, which is in modern-day Jordan. Some of them ended up in other places. So they largely escaped the destruction that happened in 70 AD when the Romans came in and leveled the city, but that congregation never did really recongeal and gather in that city because the city lay waste for a long time. But for all its struggles, the first church in Jerusalem was in tune with God's Spirit in a way that a lot of churches today are missing. In fact, twice in Acts, Luke holds this early church up as a paradigm for what is possible for a church that is totally surrendered to Jesus. We see it in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, and we see it here in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. And if you have your Bible open to this passage in Acts 4, I want you to follow along as I read this and listen carefully to how Luke describes this church. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now there's several different things here that Luke mentions that I believe are signs of a healthy church that he's holding up for us to look at and to take as a model. First of all, a healthy church should be known by its unity of purpose. Its unity of purpose. Now Luke describes a congregation that was of considerable size. Literally in Greek, he calls it the multitude of those who were persuaded. The word congregation is a multitude in Greek. By this point in time, the congregation supposedly numbered in the thousands. This church had not been around all that long. But we're told the day they were born, Acts 2, 41, with the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came upon that original group of 120, and they spilled out in the streets, and Peter preached that glorious sermon. We're told in Acts 2, 41, on that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. Can you imagine being part of a church that goes from 120 to 3,000 in one day? Can you imagine the logistical headaches trying to accommodate that many people. That'd be a nice problem to have, though, wouldn't it? And it didn't stop there. In Acts 2:47, we're told, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So people were joining left and right, probably faster than they could keep up with. In Acts 4:4, Peter is preaching in public again, and there's another great outpouring. We're told many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Just the men. So we have a church here in a very short amount of time, just a few years probably, that goes from 120 to between 5 and 8,000. Yet, despite its size, this congregation possessed remarkable unanimity. That had to be a work of God's Spirit. Luke says, this great multitude, he says they were of one heart and soul. Actually, in the Greek, he emphasizes the unity part because it, literally the word order is they were of heart and soul one. In other words, they demonstrated one will and one purpose. And this is an amazing description considering how large and how diverse this church was, because there were people in this church from many different backgrounds, many different economic contexts. Some were rich, some were poor, some were middle class, what we would consider middle class. Some of them had grown up in the Holy Land there in Judea or in Galilee. Some of them were from the city. Some of them were from the rural parts. Some of them had grown up in other places outside of Judea and had come to Judea from other places all over the Roman Empire. The only thing they had in common, the only two things they had in common was most of them had grown up Jewish, and most importantly, they all believed in Jesus as Savior. And they were all bowing to Him as Lord. And that's the main thing that held them together. Despite all of this, they were unified in their purpose and their will. Now notice they were not uniform, but they were united. You can have unity without having uniformity. We don't all have to all be alike. We don't have to all agree on everything. We just have to unite around the right things. And the one purpose that united them was this. It's basically two sides of the same coin. Knowing Jesus and making Him known. Knowing Jesus and making Him known. We know that from passages like Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, what we call the Great Commission, where Jesus sent His church out to make disciples in all the earth. We know that from Acts 1, verse 8, where He told them, like we looked at last week, you're going to be my witnesses, knowing Jesus and making Him known to others. Amazing things can happen when a church decides to unite around the singular purpose of knowing Jesus and making Him known. Now, people come to church for a whole lot of different reasons and with a whole lot of different agendas. As I've told you before, a church can do a lot of things, but there's one thing a church must do in order to be healthy. It needs to be making disciples. And when a church loses its focus on making disciples of Jesus, it begins to drift away from its true purpose. We are never more in tune with God's Spirit than when we are united around the purpose of knowing Jesus and making Him known to others. Because that's what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world. It's convicting of sin. He's putting the spotlight on Jesus. He's drawing people to salvation. And when we are partnering with the Holy Spirit in that effort, we'll never be more in tune with the Spirit than that. Now, because this church was united in purpose of knowing Jesus and making Him known, it possessed a generous atmosphere. The second part of verse 32 talks about, because they were united in spirit, the members of the first church were more concerned about we than me. For the most part, each set aside their own agendas and their own ambitions. What about building up their kingdom? It was about expanding Jesus' kingdom. And they sought to work together for the health of the body. And no, they still possess stuff. Sometimes we read passages like this and we kind of get the idea based on our modern biases that the early church was kind of like one big commune. I actually had a professor in college when I took economics my freshman year. He told us that straight out. He was a Marxist, okay? Never figured out how he squared that with the BMW he drove, but anyway, he declared he was a Marxist, and he spent the whole semester trying to convince all of those Bible Belt kids there at UTC that Jesus was the first communist. And he pointed to passages like this. But you notice here, I don't think you read it too closely, because you notice they still possess their own property. Luke says, he says anything belonging to him was his own. Okay, so they still possessed property. The difference was they held on to those possessions loosely, and they sought to use them for the benefit of others. He says, not one of them claimed anything was his own, and all things were common property to them. In other words, they said, whatever I got, if you have a need, hey, what I got's yours. You tell me what I can do to help you out. And that's what they did. They pulled their resources together. They pulled their energy together, and they worked on coming together to live out that unity of purpose that they all experienced. The members of the early church were seeking to live out Jesus' command, literally to love their neighbors as themselves. And this is such an important characteristic that Luke actually comes back to it a little later in the paragraph. They also did this. They focused on the gospel. Luke says in verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Why is that wording significant? This is another way of saying that the church's leadership placed the proclamation of the gospel in the forefront of the church's activities. Because at its heart, the gospel, this is going to maybe rock your world a little bit until you stop and think about it. The gospel is not primarily about a set of doctrines. The gospel, in actuality, is about an event. And that event was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, which in itself was an announcement that God himself had entered our world to reclaim his creation and to bring redemption and restoration. For years, I read Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. You know, Jesus starts out saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. How many of you remember reading those words? All authority on heaven and earth has been given. You know, for years, I thought, well, Jesus, what he's doing there is he's reassuring his church as he sends them out to make disciples. Hey, guys, I'm with you. You know, you got this because I'm standing behind you. That's not actually the primary thing Jesus is saying there. When Jesus says in Matthew 28 that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him, he's basically saying there's a new sheriff in town, and your job is to go tell everybody about it. The king has arrived, and it's time to choose sides. That's the gospel. God has broken into our world to bring salvation and redemption through Jesus Christ. And every one of us who encounters Jesus is called to make a choice. Are we on his side or not? Do we bow the knee to the rightful king, or do we remain in rebellion? That's what the gospel is all about. The news that the rightful king has come to reclaim his creation. Now, for a church to be healthy, everything it does should keep the proclamation of the gospel in the forefront. It should be part of everything we do. Another mark of a healthy church is spiritual fruitfulness. Luke testifies that when the apostles preached about Jesus, abundant grace was upon them all. Now, that's a way of saying that it was evident to everybody that God was working in their midst. As they preached, as they proclaimed the gospel, as they did life together in that community, living there in Jerusalem, amazing things were happening. We're told in Acts 2, they were always in awe all the time about what God was doing. Well, what was God was doing? Well, primarily, people were coming to faith in Jesus, and two, disciples were being developed. Now, a lot of other things were happening too, but those were the two primary things. People were coming to faith and believing in Jesus, and they were growing in their character to be more like Jesus, to demonstrate those fruits of the Spirit. And when you see that happening in a church, when you see people coming to faith and you see disciples being developed as they daily walk in their life, they're looking more and more like Jesus in their character, then that is a sign of spiritual fruitfulness. That is a sign that God's grace is present. And part of the way that's expressed is described in verses 34 and 35. A healthy church also possesses sacrificial love. We're told, again, there's not a needy person among them. Here's what would happen. One of the ways that this gracious atmosphere, this we more than me mentality manifested itself is the lengths into which church members would go to meet needs within the congregation. In fact, we're told that if there was a need, some of the people were willing to do whatever it took to meet that need, even if it meant liquidating assets, selling property, and pooling their resources together to address that need. They were doing that without being asked because they loved each other so much. That's the depth of love in that congregation. What would it look like to the world? What do you think would be the impact if the outside world saw a community of people with that kind of love in their midst. We also know they had some kind of system for receiving and distributing those gifts freely, because they're told they brought them to the apostles' feet and then they would be distributed each as he had his need. Members of the first church were willing to sell their own homes to strengthen their church's ministry. A lot of churches today struggle to get people to serve on a committee. There's two things every ministry needs to survive: resources and willing people. That's why for the last month we've asked you to pray repeatedly, "Lord, open my hands to give and to serve." If every church member was invested at the same level you are, where would your church be? Ask yourself that question. So by those standards that we've just mentioned, church, how are we stacking up? How are we measuring up? Are we united behind the purpose of knowing Jesus and making him known? Is that the reason behind everything we do? Are we creating a culture that is characterized by generosity and grace? Are we putting the gospel at the forefront of everything we do? And are we willing to do whatever it takes to fulfill our mission? If the answer to any one of those questions is no, then we have some work cut out for us. This scorecard in Acts 4 shows us what we need to aspire to and what we need to align with if we want to be a healthy church. Now, there's one other critical ingredient that underlines all these, and without which we cannot achieve any of this. And it all goes back to that united purpose of knowing Jesus. If we want to be a healthy, thriving church, then we need to make sure we're relying on Jesus to get us there. Churches today face a danger of trusting in the wrong things. We get more concerned about immediate results, and if something's working, then we start relying on that, and maybe we rely less on the Lord. If we're not careful, we put our trust in putting the right programs in place or gathering the right people on the team. And as important as those things are, they are not the most important thing. We can have the most engaging and stimulating worship service, but without Jesus, we're just putting on a show. We can put on a kids' ministry that makes Disney jealous, but if Jesus is not the center of it, we're just babysitting. We can organize and mobilize great movements in our community to make it a better place, but if we do not have Jesus and the gospel at the center of it, our efforts will have no lasting impact. But if we're united around the purpose of knowing Jesus and making him known, and if we're willing to trust him enough to invest in that effort with our time and our treasure and our energy, then we will witness God do some awesome and amazing things in our midst, just like he did in that very first church back in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. I almost said it's going to depend on us. It really depends on him. But we have to be open and willing, and we have to be all in.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.